The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
Today we're beginning a new series on the parables of Jesus Christ. We're going to be doing this series all the way from here through the summer right up to Labor Day weekend. So we're going to invest ourselves. And this is probably the part where I should tell you what parables are and why they matter. I'm not going to do that. Not yet. Because before we even get there, before we hear a single parable, I want to do a little bit of a refresh, reset with you on who's telling them. And do you know why? Because these stories, if you will, they only really hit right when the storyteller himself is real to you. And honestly, I'm not so sure we let ourselves be surprised by this man often enough. So let me just take you back. Galilee, first century. I mean, we're talking sandals and dust, a carpenter from a town no one bragged about, Nazareth. Not exactly the place anyone was going to look for the hope of the world. And he walks out of his father's workshop, and for the next 3 years, what we get in the four Gospels here, for the next 3 years, this man does not stop walking. And in that time, we will see enough and hear enough from him that no one here today should be bored with. And listen, it is not a light thing for us to take a moment, to take a beat, and just marvel at him for a moment. And I want to help you do that. So jot down this very first point I want you to capture. The man behind the parables. I want you to see five reasons Jesus should still stop you in your tracks. It's been grabbing me my whole life. Every time I've been in a valley, every time I've been challenged or getting weary in life, weary in the church, these five things keep bringing me back. So let's go through them. Number one, his claims. His claims. Jesus opens his mouth and says things that no rabbi ever did. He didn't say, "Thus saith the Lord," like every prophet before him. No, this is a guy that looks a crowd of devout Jews in the face and says, "Before Abraham was, I am." I mean, just listen to that. He invokes the divine name of God for himself. He says, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." I mean, he's not just speaking for God. He's speaking as God. He says, "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection. I am the way, the truth, and the life." I mean, do you understand what he's saying? This is a man from Galilee looking Israel in the eye, saying, "I am the one your entire story has been leading to." No one says that. No one talks like that and gets away with it. No one talks like that and is considered sane or taken seriously. And yet, here we are. All right, second thing, his power. He backs up those claims, steps into a boat with some commercial fishermen, men who knew the Sea of Galilee well. And when a storm hits and starts swallowing the boat whole, he just stands up and tells the weather system what's what. And apparently they know who's talking. He walks into a graveyard. A man has been standing there screaming and cutting himself, which had been going on for years, possessed by so many demons. They call themselves Legion. Jesus speaks one word to them. And evil itself is terrified of him. And the man was sitting at his feet, restored in his right mind. He stands before the tomb of a friend, dead 4 days. And he calls him out. The man, Lazarus, walks out still wearing the very same grave clothes he was in. I could go on and on about these miracles and his power, but here's the point. The crowds, as they build, are constantly asking the same question. Who is this man? Claims, power. Here's the third thing. His compassion. When you read the Bible, you got to watch who Jesus gravitates to. This may be the most unexpected thing about Jesus. Unlike every other person who gets power, we know there's a simple rule. Power attracts power. Influence attracts influence. What does Jesus do? He walks in the opposite direction every time. Toward the unclean leper that no one touched, Jesus touched him. Toward the bleeding woman locked out of community for 12 years, Jesus calls her daughter. Toward blind Bartimaeus, the crowd kept telling to be quiet. Jesus stops a parade in his tracks and he just looks at him and says, "What can I do for you?" These are people that society wrote off. People that the religion of that day had no room for, and Jesus is relentlessly drawn to them. Why? Because that's who he came for. And friends, listen, that's us. That's all of us. So, claims, power, compassion. Now, this one might throw you off a bit. His fury. Oh, Jesus was tender with the people religion had no room for, but he was fierce with the religious leaders who made God harder to reach for everyone. Walks into the temple, starts flipping tables. Doesn't ask for permission. Tables, floor, done. He looks the Pharisees in the eye, respected men, religious men, men with standing. He calls them vipers. He calls them tombs. He says, in a nutshell, he says they're rot, dressed up in robes. One line stands out particularly from the gospel when he's talking to them. He says, "You shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces." Not a great day for them, I'll tell you that. I want you to feel that, what he's saying. You shut the door. That mattered to Jesus. Same man who went to Lazarus's tomb and touched the untouchable. Same fire, but different direction. Tender with the broken. Terrifying to the proud. And then this final thing here. His teaching. Oh, he teaches like he owns the place. Well, actually, he does. But when you read Jesus, one thing that'll stand out for you, he's always teaching. Doesn't matter where he is. He's just always teaching, training the disciples, debating with the Pharisees, synagogues, temples, boats, a kitchen table. He sits down on an ordinary hillside and says to a massive crowd, "You have heard it said." Then he does a little twist and he says, "But I say to you." And what comes out of his mouth in that day is the greatest sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount. Thousands followed him into the wilderness, and apparently no one packed lunch, so he has to feed them. And no one can make themselves go because they can't get enough. And when he's done, Matthew says the crowds were just astonished. Astonished because they've never heard anyone talk like this. They've never heard anyone who stood in front of them as one who had authority. His own authority. Of someone who wrote the law he's now teaching. That is the man I want you to see. That's the man behind the stories. Unexpected at every turn. Impossible to manage him. And oh, by the way, on top of all that teaching, he gave us stories. That's the title of our series. He gave us stories. So we're not coming to these stories, these parables of Jesus, casually. Not after that. Because, you know, it's one thing to just hear a story. Maybe by some anonymous writer you have no stake in. But it is another thing altogether when you know the storyteller. That's why I took the time to just set that up. Now, here's the next thing I want you to see. A parable in real time. You're sitting there and you're just as aware as I am that we actually haven't gotten to a parable yet. Have we? Actually, I haven't even defined it for you. What is a parable? Is it a good sermon illustration? Is it a moral lesson? Is it a religious riddle? I got to be honest with you. I've read all the books. All of them. There's a lot. Super smart people writing about parables. Books this thick. Debating. Scholars have been arguing about the whole parable genre for centuries, by the way, which is what scholars do when they're left unsupervised. And if I asked you, what's a parable? Most of us would probably say a parable, a story Jesus used to illustrate his teaching. Now move along, Leo, get to the point. Okay, that's not wrong, but it's not the whole picture. So I got a little tired of all the highly scholastic and complicated definitions, and I just tried to put together a layman's working understanding of what a parable is. I think this captures it. It certainly hit me. Note this, because you're going to be seeing it throughout our series. A parable is a story Jesus told to slip past your defenses. That is so key. It looks like it's about a farmer or a father or a coin, but it's really about God. By the time you see the twist, it's already got its hands around something in your heart. That captures a parable. We'll unpack all of that in a bit. But first, I don't want to just study one as if this were a seminary classroom. I actually want you to feel a short one in real time, right now. It's called The Parable of the Two Sons, found in Matthew 21, verses 28 to 32. It's Tuesday of Holy Week. Jesus is teaching in the temple courts, as he was doing that week. The religious hoity-toity were trying to corner him, discredit him. They ask him straight up, by what authority are you doing these things? Now, we know that's a total power move right there. They're not curious at all. They're looking to discredit him. Jesus doesn't flinch at all. He turns the question back on them. They can't handle question being flipped on them. So what he does, immediately, he tells a story. Verse 28. What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, "Son, go and work today in the vineyard." Verse 29. "I will not," he answered. Just flat out, nope. This guy doesn't even pretend to check his calendar. Just no. Continuing, it says, "But later he changed his mind and went." Verse 30. "Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, 'I will, sir.'" Wow. Respectful, compliant, model son. This guy looks really good on paper. And then notice what it says. "But he did not go." Now Jesus looks at them, these Pharisees, whose whole identity has been built around, we're the ones who take God seriously around here. And he asked them, verse 31, "Which of the two did what the father wanted?" Oh, he's got them. "The first," they answered. I mean, what else are you going to say? They know they're trapped. And then Jesus says something so sharp, it should have drawn blood right there. "Truly I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw that, you did not repent and believe." Okay, stay with me for a second. Jesus didn't tell this parable so we'd all get better at follow through. This is not a productivity seminar here. He told this as a mirror. He held it right up to their faces. The most religiously credentialed guys in the land forces them to look in the mirror. And when they looked, what they saw wasn't very flattering. In fact, let's just look in the mirror ourselves with this parable. The second son, by the way, he doesn't appear malicious. He doesn't seem to hate dad. He did say, "Sir," right? And it's got to count for something. Oh, but he knows the language. He knows the posture. He knows the game. He knows how to sound obedient without actually being obedient. He actually becomes the one who never shows up. You know, I know this may sound strange coming from a pastor, but religion, if you're not careful, the environment of religion can do this to you. It can inoculate you against God. You can become so, let's say, fluent with the vocabulary of faith, so in tune with the rhythms of a church, that you actually never get real with God. Oh, you said yes. You've always said yes. And yet, here you still are, standing in the middle of the driveway, not doing anything. Now, the first son, well, he ain't a model of virtue. His initial reaction is just plain out rebellion. That's what that was. But verse 29, what's it say? He changed his mind. That phrase means shifted. Actually, literally, it means he came to himself. His track record wasn't great. Probably not known for compliance. All he had done was change direction. Jesus says, that's the one. That, right there. He is the one who did the Father's will. Then he looked at the Pharisees and he says, the tax collectors and the prostitutes, They were more righteous or more deserving. They just had what you forgot. An accurate picture of themselves. They knew they had said no. But when John came preaching repentance, they had nothing to protect. They had repented. But you religious leaders, oh, you got so much to protect. Your reputation, your authority, your carefully manicured identity. And when John came, you evaluated him, you assessed him, which is the very religious thing to do. And you didn't repent. Do you know why? Because you don't think you need to. Can I just talk to you for a moment? Some of you here today are first sons. And you know it. Your relationship with God has been defined more by distance than anything else. Maybe you grew up in a church and you've just been sort of on drift mode. Maybe you actually know you've been running for a long time. But right now, something's going on in you. You're not used to it. Maybe it's been building for a while. That right there is verse 29. That's a turning happening. And if that's you, I want you to know the door is not closed. The father in the story, he doesn't freeze the first son in the first son's response. Thank God for that. Can you imagine if the Lord dealt with us that way with the very first things we ever said to him and held us for that? What matters is that he turned and he went and he followed the Father. Now, some of you here are the second son. After reading this parable, I would say that's a brutal seat to be in today. The second son. Listen to me. The second son never realizes they're the second son. They always feel like they've been the faithful one. In fact, second sons are offended to be even told they're second sons. That's what that category does. Jesus is looking at an entire room filled with second sons. And he's basically saying, the ones you've written off are getting there before you. You know, the question to you, if you're a second son, it's not, am I religious enough? No. The question that Jesus is asking, the question I am asking today is, have you actually honestly ever repented before God? Not nodded along when some preacher or some book talks about getting right with God and repenting, but actually come to God before him with nothing to point to, like, look at what I've done, look at where I stand, here's as leverage before God, but just by faith, looking to him, saying, I need you, I'm willing to put my trust in you. That's the change of direction. I'm pretty fired up about this second son category because it's so dangerous. Not because they're worse sinners. Sinners are sinners. But because they're the least likely to know that they're in it. Which is exactly why Jesus doesn't just tell this story. Jesus came as the true first, as the true son. He actually was the one who did what the Father wanted, the Father's will, when none of us could. Now, do you see what just happened? Four verses. Four. And you're already checking your pulse. That's what a parable does. It doesn't announce itself. It doesn't argue with it, with you. It just gets inside past your defenses before you're able to put them up. And we have 12 of them coming. I actually really believe it. I've been praying about this throughout the week, and I believe by faith that God's going to use these parables in this church and in our lives and in your families to expose some things and to heal some things in all of us. So I would just say this, as we go through the parables, make a decision. Let them probe your heart with each one. Now, to help you with that as we go there, I want to just give you a little bit of insight on some stuff you got to know about parables before we go. Final point here. I'm calling it a field guide to parables. Now, you know how field guides work, right? It doesn't really matter what topic it is. They're on every bookshelf or a Kindle app or whatever, but there's field guides for hiking, budgeting, birds, beards. You can get them for anything these days. And what's a field guide supposed to do? A field guide helps you see what you might walk past. That's the whole purpose. And that's what I want to give you now for the parables ahead. And the reason I'm doing that is I don't want us wandering through these stories like tourists with bad shoes and no map. Want us a little prepared for how we're going to read them. So I just pulled together some principles in this field guide that'll help us all. And I'm going to be unpacking them as we go through all of the big ones. First one. Five principles. Read the room before you read the story. Okay? Audience matters. What am I talking about? Who is Jesus talking to when he gives the parable? That's the context. You need it. And context is not the boring part before you get to the good part. Context is the thing that keeps you from confidently missing the entire point. I'll give you a perfect example. Luke 15, the prodigal son. Beautiful story. Father's love, grace, homecoming. Oh my goodness. This is the parable of parables. But do you know that Jesus actually told that story while he was facing Pharisees who were frothing at the mouth over the fact that he was eating with sinners? And that changed everything. That's why he actually opens his mouth to tell the story. And suddenly, the elder brother in that story is no longer some side character for color. He's a major part of it. He's the reason Jesus talks. You strip out the audience, you lose that character. You lose him. Although the story's still great. It still comforts the obvious sinner, but it stops confronting the religious one. So, before you ask, what does a parable mean? Ask, who's in the room when Jesus is telling it? Here's the next thing. Follow the main characters. Usually, not all the time, but usually, Jesus gives one key central figure and two contrasting people underneath it. A father and two sons, a king and two kinds of guests, an employer and two groups of workers, a master and two servants, one who multiplies and one who buries it with a shovel. Understand that that central figure tells you something about God. And those other figures present two different ways of being in this world. And somewhere in there, Jesus is asking you a question that you don't get to dodge, which is, which one am I? Not which one do I admire? Which one would I like to be after a good night's sleep? No, which one is me right now? So don't read past any character in the parables. Jesus doesn't waste them. Next thing. One of my favorite parts about parables. Find the twist. Find the twist. Most parables have a twist. I'm telling you. You'll be reading through one or listening to one. You're going to be feeling kind of spiritual as you do. And then suddenly, Jesus yanks the rug right from under your feet. I'll give you a great example. Matthew 20. The workers in the vineyard. Oh, this one's so cool. Some men get hired at sunrise. Some men get hired at 9. Then some men get hired at noon. Some get hired at 3. Some get hired right just before the end of the day to work for this guy. Which, frankly, is a bold employment strategy. And then the owner, here's the kicker, pays them all the same amount of money. Now, when you're listening to that, and even just hearing it from now, you might be thinking, that just sounds totally unfair. That's ridiculous. Congrats. You're awake. That's right where Jesus wants you. The all-day workers are furious. Of course they are. So would we be. You know why? Because grace. Just think about amazing grace. How sweet the sound. Grace sounds so beautiful when we sing about it, doesn't it? And sometimes we really do rejoice when mercy finds someone really late. But sometimes I wonder if there's a part of us that starts doing the math when it lands on someone that doesn't feel as deserving as us. That's the twist. So listen, if you read a parable and there's nothing in it that surprises you, there's a pretty good chance that you've made the parable safer than Jesus intended it to be. Find the twist. That's where the story will really open up. Okay, fourth thing, aim at the heart, not just behavior. Parables aren't fables, okay? Fables just give you morals, like work hard, be honest, don't lie, don't steal. All good stuff. Nothing wrong there. Actually, most of the parents here today probably used some of that before you got to church this morning. But parables aren't fables. Parables go underneath, way underneath. They're not just asking, what did you do or what you did? They're asking, what do you love? What do you trust? What do you resent? Luke 18, Pharisee and the tax collector parable. Pharisee walks into the temple, tells God, God, I just want to be open with you and loop you in. I've been pretty much crushing it lately, fasting, tithing, not like that filthy tax collector over there. Jesus says he walks away with nothing. But the tax collector can barely lift his eyes to pray and says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus says he's the one who goes home justified. So here's the thing. Parables are not just asking whether you're doing the right things. They're asking you why. Why are you doing them? They're asking you about the thing under the thing. And here's the trap for all of us. The moment you read the parable and you think to yourselves, thank God I'm not like that Pharisee. Snap. You've just become an example of the very thing you were thinking someone else on the other side of this room needed to hear today. Final thing now this morning on the field guide. Look for Jesus in the parables without decoding every detail. Parables sometimes feel like puzzles. And I don't know about game players in the room or people, but a lot of us kind of wired to solve puzzles. We like that. But don't go hunting for hidden meaning behind every little detail. Don't look for hidden meaning behind every rock, robe, coin, sandal, shrub, donkey, and suspiciously interesting number. The inn in the parable of the Good Samaritan is not the church. The two coins are not the sacraments. Sometimes in a parable, a sandal is just a sandal. Let the sandal live its little sandal life. But don't miss Jesus. Parables are gospel before their ethics. They're showing you who God is, what God's like, what is he saying about his kingdom. He's the shepherd leaving the 99. He's the father running down the robe. In Matthew 21, the parable we looked at today, he's not only the one telling the story, he's the true son who actually did the father's will when none of us could. Every parable has a path, and if you follow it full enough, that path will lead you to him in a very fresh way. You find him, and you've found the heart of the story. Miss him, and you've missed the point. Now, let me wrap up with this. I don't know exactly what these stories are going to do in all of us over this series. I've read all these parables most of my Christian life, which is almost 40 years now. And do you know what? In preparing for this series, all of them got me again. Jesus just has this way. He has this way. You think you know where this story's going, and then it turns a corner, and you're the one it's about. So I'm not standing up here today as someone who has essentially mastered all the parables and just going to pour out my wisdom to you. No. I'm just someone who got to the series first, and I'm waving you in. Come ready to be surprised. Come ready to be wrong about some things you were sure of. Because of one thing I know, Jesus' parables have been ambushing people for 2,000 years. And I don't think they're done. I'm excited to see what they have to do with us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is this morning, not just to talk about your parables, but to take a moment to marvel at the storyteller. And that storyteller is not just some wise, unique individual, but he is the true son. He is the one you sent to stand in our place. He is the one, Father, that deserves all of our worship, all of our attention. And Lord, as we come to the table today, We're coming to the table not only of the one who hung on that cross, who died in our place, who rose from the dead, but we're also coming to the one who used parables to tell us about this very moment. So as we prepare for communion, start working in our hearts. Amen. I'm going to call the communion servers forward right now. And I just want to take a moment to remind you of what we're doing this morning. We're about to partake of the bread and the cup, physical things that Jesus has given us. This storyteller understands the power of stories. He also understands the power of symbols, things that help us remember who he is, what he did, and the fact that he's coming again. So I just want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, as surely as you see the bread and the cup this morning, so surely does God love you through Christ.